transition between Saul and David. In fact, for leadership and anyone aspiring to serving the Lord, there's a lot of heart lessons here. Because that's the most important thing God is interested in when He prepares us for any type of service. Where's our heart? Where's our heart at? Are we people after His heart, or are we people after our own purposes and motives and direction? So we come to this, and of course, Samuel, verse 1 of chapter 15, said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you over His people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid in wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, it's a very strong statement here that the Lord has, and of course, Saul is being put to the task here to follow through with, really, in the same way that Joshua was commanded, Saul is commanded by Samuel to utterly wipe out Amalek. They were considered to be people, so to speak, under the ban, as Jericho was. Not one thing was to remain. Now, this is God's judgment upon a people for a number of things. In fact, to understand the history of Amalek, Amalek really was a grandson of Esau. Esau was the one whose heart was after the things of this world, who sold his birthright for a cup of bean soup, and figured that was more important than his birthright or his spiritual heritage. And Jacob, of course, deceived him, but he sold it. And then later he lost the blessing through the trickery of Jacob, but he was not a spiritual man. Obviously, his descendants then, following down the line, you find that they are actually some of the greatest enemies of Israel. Amalek is one of them. Amalek, when Israel came out of Egypt, they basically had a strategy of attacking Israel that was kind of unique, but pretty bad. They were kind of wandering marauders that would go into various places and just totally wipe out a town and then come out. And that's how they lived down in the south between the Red Sea all the way up into the Dead Sea. You had that whole area of desert. And they would come in and make raids on some of the villages in the southern part of Israel. But while they were coming out of Egypt, Israel coming out of Egypt, Amalek snuck up behind them, and the feeble and the old and the sick and those who were straggling behind were easy targets. And Amalek picked them off one by one. So it's kind of a pretty bad thing to do. So God determined war upon Amalek. And you find in Exodus chapter 17, as they attacked Israel out of Egypt, God then used the very interesting battle. Of course, you remember when Joshua was down in the battlefield fighting Amalek, Moses was up on the hill with his hands held up to the Lord, and as long as his hands were held up, they'd have victory over Amalek. When his hands dropped because he got tired, Amalek started to prevail. And so then he got two guys on each side to prop his arms up until they utterly destroyed Amalek. And yet, still, the descendants of Amalek remained. They did not utterly wipe them out, but God promised them in Deuteronomy. In fact, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25 just to see this promise. Deuteronomy chapter 25, he says in verse 17, this is the second law Moses is giving to the people, and he says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God has given you as to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So God decreed judgment upon this nation, and yet amazingly, any time God decrees judgment, He always waits. He gives the people an opportunity. I'm sure over this period of time, Amalek had heard word that God was not favorable toward them, and that God had determined judgment upon them. Perhaps they scoffed at the judgment, thinking, they're never going to be able to take us. We can always escape in the hills. We've got our methods. But now the time has come where God is going to use Saul, test Saul actually, to whether he will obey the Lord or not. Now there are some who have a real difficulty with this particular commandment in regard to infant and nursing child, and how can God judge these innocent ones? And yet it is something that, you know, when I look at the nature of God, I do not understand fully how this can be, and yet I also understand there is a strong principle that a parent's sins greatly affect the children. And it to me, this sets a fear in my heart to be a wise parent, knowing that God can deal with me. Now, he's not going to visit the iniquity or the judgment upon the children for the sins of the father. But at the same time, because I believe in the kingdom, the Lord will judge accordingly. He is absolutely fair. Sometimes people want to know all the whys of God. Now, how could this happen? I don't understand fully the principle of what happens to the little babies in this situation, although I know God is not going to judge someone for what they don't know. But in these people and among these people, they were to be totally wiped out. There was a strong decree. Now, this puts it back into the hands of Saul. So Saul gathered all the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. His army has increased significantly. He has been in power for some time. He is an older guy, should be wiser. He's gathered an army together. Remember the last time we saw his army was only 3,000 men. That was almost his personal bodyguard. There were no wars at the time. He sent everybody back. Now he's got an army together. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul then said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. The Kenites were related, or basically Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. And he showed kindness to Israel as they came out. There was that little relationship there. But they were also kind of the Bedouin, the wanderers, you know. But they didn't go in and raid and destroy people as the Amalekites did. So they're warned ahead of time. And it's interesting. I love the picture of the Lord here. He's not going to judge the righteous with the wicked. He removes the righteous before he pours his judgment upon the wicked. Is it right? Is God fair in this? Absolutely. You know, he is not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. And I think the principle carries on through when you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, how God took out Lot and his daughters. You look at the flood, how he preserved them through the flood by putting them in the ark, which is a type of Christ. And so God is faithful. To me, it's a strong case when we come to the end of the age when God will pour out his wrath upon a godless world in a tribulation such as never been known until since the beginning of time, nor ever shall be. It seems to me that God will also remove the righteous before that period of time. It's important, however, to recognize, though, that even as believers, we have tribulation. We are not escapists in the sense that we don't think we're going to go through any persecution or difficulty. I believe that the tendency and the direction of this world, as we see it right now, is leading up toward this clash between Christianity and the rest of the world. Satan is the god of this world, and he is, in his own mind, directing affairs to the place where he feels he's going to be in control. Pride blinds. God says that Satan is going to be judged. It's not even going to be a real battle when the Lord Jesus comes back to judge him. But it's something that I see as a picture. The Lord rescues the righteous from judgment, but judges faithfully those who have been forewarned. So Saul then attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. So he kind of cleared out that whole area. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people, notice Saul and the people, that's an insight into the nature and the character of Saul, spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So the things that were not worth anything, they destroyed those, they kept all the good things, and basically just did despite what God said. God said, utterly wipe them out, plain command. Saul goes into battle, And he begins thinking on his own, that's quite a waste there. I mean, it doesn't make sense. He begins applying logic. Well, you know, if I keep some of those good things, you know, a little bit for me, I can sacrifice a little to God, and God will be pleased. And so his mind, he's beginning to calculate this. You know, it's the same way that you and I sometimes calculate what it's going to cost us to do the right thing. Whether it's involved in a relationship that shouldn't be, or it's involved in a business relationship, to calculate in our mind, you know, what's this going to cost? What's the real bottom line here? But as soon as we start applying our logic and our calculations, the problem is we're not taking into account eternity. We're not taking into account the long haul. We're looking temporally. God wants us to think eternally. I pray every day, God, hide eternity in my heart, that I don't start thinking of what I'm going to accumulate here in this life. How can I use, you know, the authority God's given me to set myself up in this life? I pray that God keep me simple. And that was the problem with Saul. As he began to establish his army and establish his authority and power over Israel, he basically thought of himself now in control. And Samuel was just a prophet. He'll do the battle. Maybe as far as he was concerned, Samuel was just a guy to give him some counsel and advice. Go hit these guys. Now's the time. God's going to destroy them. But when it comes down to making the final decisions, he reserved it for himself. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Now there's two things happening here. One is the Lord regretting this. Now, for lack of language that can really describe how God deals and views things, because obviously he's in eternity. He's outside of time. He knew where Saul was going to be from the very beginning. And God is not a man that he should repent or relent. You know, he's not a man that he should lie. He's not a man that he has the same mentality as you and I have, where we make a decision and then afterwards regret it. The wording here basically is the best that can be, that happens. It describes God's attitude. You see, when he gave the people their best choice, he knew that Saul was going to fail. But in him now moving in a different direction and rejecting Saul and raising up David, the language that's used is that God regrets that he set up Saul. I think it's a good picture. Only even that God is in eternity and he sees all things, it's a picture that you and I can have, because the Bible does say, even so, that we can quench or we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That we can give the Holy Spirit pain with our actions, maybe with our unbelief. Think about the incredible picture here of God Almighty subjecting himself to, almost in a sense, vulnerability to our actions. Willingly. Not that he is subject at all, and not that he could be, but that he chooses to have that, and that we actually can pain him by our decisions. And I think there is the language that's being expressed. Samuel, for his part, notice his heart. He cried all night for Saul. You know, I sometimes wonder why Samuel did not have a better understanding of what was happening. Now, he knew he'd already anointed David. He didn't know at the time. All he could think of was that Saul was the one and that he was responsible to oversee Saul. And now it's come down and he's kind of feeling responsible and he's crying for this guy all night. So when Samuel arose early in the morning, he went to meet Saul. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. You got to like this guy. Imagine that. God tells him to go wipe out the Amalekites. God will utterly destroy them. And so Saul does halfway job. And then he goes and sets a monument for himself. And he has gone on around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul. And Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. He's happy. He's excited. He's got this great victory, a lot of spoil. And so he's happy to see Samuel. He's oblivious to what he has done. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, well, they've brought them up from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. Saul kind of picking up the vibes that something's not right. He quickly shifts. He's a very shrewd guy. Well, the people spared, you know, the best. And the rest we destroyed, you know, as God commanded. Well, Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet." And I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Now this is a very interesting passage. I have underlined verse 17, circled it a couple of times. That part where it says, "When you were little in your own eyes." You know, this is a very important principle because God uses the humble. He blesses the humble, but the proud, he knows afar off. You know, when we were just coming to the Lord, we were humbled greatly, weren't we? We were so thankful that he saved us. We were so simple-hearted just to say, "Lord, thank you." We were in love with Jesus, and life was so simple in that. It was like, trust God, and he'll take care of everything. And that was our life. And really, as children, we came before the Lord, even as a child. That's why I believe the picture of the kingdom of heaven is the picture of, you have to become a child to enter the kingdom of heaven, become like a child. Children are just simple and humble. They're not pretentious. They're not filled with their own sense of dignity. They don't have an axe to grind. They don't have anything to prove. They don't have this image to uphold. They're just simple. Simple and trusting. And that's where Saul was. Remember when Samuel first called him and how he was kind of like, "Who, me? I'm in tribe, one of the least of the tribes, the Benjamites. Their numbers have been totally decimated. And why would you choose me?" The Benjamites blew it totally. In fact, they were almost wiped out were it not for God sparing them. And yet you chose me. And so Saul had a real humble attitude. Why me? How could this be? And he was so humble that when Samuel was going to anoint him, he hid. He was, you know, kind of intimidated. Now he's a big, powerful king. An old and foolish man, really. Young and humble and simple, you're wise. When you start thinking you're something when you're nothing, then you're in big trouble. "Take heed, you who think you stand, lest you fall." There is a strong sense here to me that this is where it begins in any one of our lives. This is where apostasy begins, when we become big in our own eyes, important. How can you tell whether you're becoming too important in your own eyes? Do you get hurt easily when someone does not recognize you or give you honor or recognize you that you're this or you're that? Does that bother you? Or does it really not matter? Does it matter someone is not thinking of you as the greatest, you know, gift to man since sliced bread? Does it matter to you? You know, I mean, how much do you think in terms of what people are thinking? When you come in here among people, are you sitting there with this big net out there spread out as a spider with its web, you know, taking every little tingling sensation from people as whether they're talking about you or whether they're thinking of you as spiritual? Does that concern you? I believe that the key for us as believers is being simple and little in our own eyes. As soon as we become something, we become a danger to ourselves. We have to remember, hey, if I have anything that's a blessing to someone, it's because God has given it to me. That's thinking wisely. Not thinking too low of yourself or too high of yourself, but thinking wisely as God has given to you. Whatever gifts, whatever abilities, use it, but recognize where it came from. Saul has become way too important in his own eyes. And consequently, when you do that, you set yourself up for fall. Pride goes before the fall. Because you can't see it coming. Humble, the Lord gathers, protects, keeps them from the obstacles. The proud, they're walking at a distance from the Lord. They think they're okay. Keep within arm's reach, you know, perhaps of the Lord. But they're walking ahead of him, getting ahead. And they're liable to stumble into the pit. Well, Saul responds to Samuel and says, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, king of Amalek." He's already contradicting himself right there. "I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Then Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Do you know Psalm 51, verse 16? He says, "The Lord desires a broken and contrite spirit. These are the sacrifices the Lord receives." Hosea 6, verse 6 says, "I desire mercy and not a sacrifice." And Jesus then quoted to the Pharisees, "You know, if you would have understood what this means, I desire mercy and not a sacrifice, you would have not have condemned the guiltless." And yet, here is the picture. There is that human tendency of us all to feel that we've got to sacrifice for our wrongdoing, or give something up great to God, or do something great for God that He might accept us, when the bottom line is all He requires of us is obedience, simple obedience. And then he goes on to say, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Whoa. Witchcraft was something that was an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. Anyone that would play around with mediums or divination, trying to divine the future with the means that were, you know, very common among the soothsayers, God condemned all that type of practice. Even in today, I believe that in the end times, you're going to see more sorcery, more involvement in the occult, because that's a sign of the end times. You're going to see people channeling what they claim to be 10, 20,000-year-old entities that have evolved into a state of higher beingness, when all they're really doing is being a spokesman for demons. And they're training people in doctrines of demons. I mean, this is happening today. I mean, when it's lifted up to the point of being on the talk shows, and that you can actually see a person go into this trance and then this other voice speak to him, and everyone thinks, oh, wow. In fact, our government has even done a number of studies in the psychic phenomenon and that sort of thing. And of course, you know, the movies are, you know, really into that, but then they'll show the documentaries of, you know, the psychics and their powers and this and that. God does not want anyone involved in that. It's an abomination. But notice what he says here in regard to Saul's situation. He says, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Rebellion. "And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." See, when you're stubborn, what are you doing? You're setting yourself up as an authority, not listening to the authority that God has given. And so therefore, you've basically not following Him. You're not honoring Him. You're honoring yourself. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king." And Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned and I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Now, one of the things about Saul, and this is just the beginning, there seems to be a lot of contradictions about his life. He seems to have this real personality that at one moment he's like totally, "Hey, I've done no wrong, I'm okay," and the next moment, "I have sinned, forgive me." But then he goes back and does the same thing. And he has a hardened heart. But here it seems like there is a repentance. And he has it right on target. He feared the people and obeyed their voice. That was what his problem was. He was not following the Lord, he was following the people. He was a shrewd politician. Give them what they want to hear. Do what they want me to do. And he was doing exactly the people's bidding rather than God's bidding. God does not want leaders that are subject to the people, in that he's going to just give the majority what they want. God wants a person that's going to follow his word and faithfully give it. Now, obviously, a wise leader is going to be sensitive to where people are at and bring them along, but not compromise with the truth. Saul did not understand that balance. He vacillated between obedience and following the people, and this was his problem. The Bible says that fear of man brings a snare. The fear of the Lord brings great confidence. You know, when you start fearing what people think, you live your life in such a complicated way. Because you've always got to have this mask on for different people. You've got to act a certain way around certain people, and you can't ever be free to be yourself. What a bondage that is. But what a freedom it is just to be yourself, and who you are before the Lord is who you are in front of everyone. And there's not this pretense of spirituality. Well, he says, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Now, Saul is pretty sticky here. Because he's saying, now return with me to worship the Lord. But he really doesn't have that in mind, as we're going to see in the next few verses. He's saying one thing, spiritual language. Oh, he can say it well. But what his heart really is something quite different. He's saying, return with me that I may worship the Lord. That's not why he wants Samuel to return with him. Notice, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned around to go away, and Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Now you see the real reason why he wanted him to return. Honor me among the people. Give me honor, Samuel. I need the people to, you know, see me still as in charge here. I need them to recognize my authority. I need for myself. He's concerned about himself. But I love this picture of the Lord, the strength of Israel. You know, sometimes people think you're getting political when you look at the nation of Israel today and simply recognize that is part of God's fulfillment of bringing Israel back into the land toward the end times, establishing them as a nation, as he promised he would in the latter days, raising them up, bringing them from all corners of the earth. And when you look at the battles that this nation, this fledgling nation over there has survived, you know it's the strength of Israel that's behind of it, that God is fighting on their behalf. Now, this election that has just occurred is very interesting as to see what will happen. You know, the land was being given up very, very quickly, and I think it was a shrewd analysis by Chuck Missler when he said that if they give up the Golan Heights, the scenario is that it takes away the possibility of defending themselves with conventional weapons, and nuclear weapons may have to be used. Now with Netanyahu in there, it's who knows what's going to happen. I think we really need to pray for Israel. How it's going to establish, what the peace process will happen. But one thing is certain, you always come back to. You know, there's a lot of speculation in the details. But the strength of Israel, he's fighting for them. Here he says, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. You know, when I think about all that he has spoken in his word, we would do well to recognize that everything he has said will come to pass. Do we have that confidence in his word? When it's staring us in the face and he says, hey, you know, trust me, or therefore walk in wisdom, walk in love, whatever it gives us as precepts, do we really recognize this as the word from God, who will not lie, will not relent? He is not a man that he should relent. It's pretty heavy. But Saul's heart was just that which was fearing the people, much in the same way as the Pharisees. How can you believe who receive honor from one another? You know, I've noticed something in my own life, that if I start listening to the honor from people, it kind of clouds my hearing from the Lord. If I start paying too much attention to the accolades people give me and start thinking, yeah, you know, I am something. It's funny, I have a hard time then hearing the voice of the Lord. I have to recognize that this is the gift God has given me. I'm going to use it. Big deal. God has given you gifts that you're going to be accountable for. I'm going to stand before him. What counts before me is eternity. I'm going to have to answer for the stewardship he's given me. But he's given you a stewardship too. He's given you open doors to minister. He's given you the ministry of reconciliation. That is reconciling people to God through Christ, telling them about the Lord, going into all the world. So we're all going to have to answer for that ability and the gift the Lord has given to us. But as soon as we start thinking about the honor from people, kind of binds us up. Fear of man is a snare. It entraps us. We start calculating our words and our actions and thinking about, well, now how's this going to sound and how's that going to sound? And all of a sudden we start speaking and we start doing things as how they appear to others and how they sound to others rather than in truth and sincerity. It's a subtle trap. Oh, it's a very common trap. You have to be aware of it. That was Saul's downfall. Well, Samuel turned back after Saul and Saul worshiped. He gave him his opportunity for his short form of glory. And Samuel then said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." And so Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so your mother shall be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. You know, this kind of a strength, I believe, is so needed in the church today. Where you take a look at the Amalekites, recognize, and because of the way they were, they become a perfect type of the flesh. And God says there is going to be war declared on Amalek unto all generations. It's a perfect picture of the flesh and the spirit. The spirit fighting against the flesh against the spirit. And we're in that battle, that spiritual battle. That's something a part of our experience. And yet, how are we to treat our flesh? We're to be in war against it. We have to recognize that it is insidious. It's constantly coming up behind us and attacking us when we're weak. Satan is shrewd. He knows our weaknesses. He studies us. Just like the Amalekites, they studied where the weak points were of Israel and they attacked there. That's how our flesh is. We have to recognize that. But Samuel is firm in his commitment to the Lord's word. Does not dally with that commandment. Does not fear the king. Does not play the politician. He recognizes that he cannot make any league. He cannot make any provision. Just like you and I are called not to make any provision for the flesh. Do you know a lot of times what happens when we stumble and fall in sin? It's because we've set ourselves up. Whether we think we're stronger than we really are, or whether we, you know, think in our mind, well, I won't do it again, but, you know, I'll just go this far. And what happens is, you know, you get to the point of no return, then you cannot stop. And whatever sin it is, maybe it's a difficulty with drugs or sexual relationships or whatever. You have got to understand that you've got to be ruthless with your sin. What did Jesus say about sin in that respect? He says, if your right hand causes you to sin, it's better to cut it off. It's better to enter into heaven minus one hand than enter into hell with both hands intact. If your right eye causes you to sin, better to pluck it out. Now, I don't believe your right hand or your right eye can cause you to sin. That's not the issue. You know, you're not going to say, okay, I've had it with you, hand. You've done this for the last time, and I'm going to cut it off. That would not stop the tendency of your heart. But what Jesus is using is a strong picture of being ruthless with your sin. There's people that are struggling in this room with a number of sins, in this fellowship with a number of sins. I know, because I know human nature. I don't have to, you know, follow you around and play I spy. I know. And I know that those things that you're struggling with, those who overcome those things are those who finally decide to get serious and ruthless with their sin and not play games anymore. When you kind of dally with it and you think, well, I'll try my best, or, you know, I'll give it a good go, or I'll try it, you know, for a couple of days to stop or whatever it is, you're not meaning business. You're not coming to that place of ruthlessness. And what's going to happen is your sin is only going to grow and multiply. And you're going to be enslaved to it once again. The best thing you can do, the most freeing thing you can do, is declare war on Amalek completely, utterly. And with the same tenacity that Samuel had, bring that king here, and he hacked him to pieces. He didn't mess around. That's how we should have as an attitude toward our sin. That's the attitude we should have, whatever it is. You know, I think there's a lot of times we have to chide our own heart. We have to talk to ourselves and say, why are you doing this? Stop it right now. That's it. Lord, help me with this. And get serious with the Lord. And then you will see His victory over that. See, He determined that they could beat the Amalekites. God has given you the victory over the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it comes back down to trusting the Lord for that battle. Well, Samuel then went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now we see the picture unfolding. The Lord then says to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. Now, obviously, time has passed, and Saul has gotten really, really bad, to the point that Samuel even feels that he could be killed if he goes into this other place, which wasn't part of his circuit. Questions would be asked, what's Samuel doing there? Suspicions would be aroused. And Samuel realizes, hey, if I go, Saul will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, that was true, but it was really not the real reason he was going. It does present an interesting dilemma here when you look at how God is giving Saul the words. You know, I think to me, this is very interesting. Sometimes when we look at certain passages like this, there's other passages that present difficulties to really understanding what's happening, because it sounds like God is giving him an excuse or a rationalization. That's not the real reason he's going. At the same time, there is a clue here that just as the Proverbs say, the fool speaks all that's on his mind. I think it's wise not to be brutal with the truth. Some people think that honors God when you're brutally honest with others. I think you need to be wise. You know, I've made the mistake in the past where, you know, someone wanted an honest assessment of their preaching ability, or someone wanted an honest assessment of this or that, and I felt it incumbent upon myself to give them my full opinion. Well, let me tell you. And I just lay them out, and they're like so discouraged because I've critiqued them. And I've learned, you know, it's wise to point out the things that they're doing well, to minimize those things they struggle with, but just encourage them in it. I'm not being dishonest, but I'm not being brutally truthful. See, the fool speaks all that's on his mind. It's not wise to sometimes just, you know, blurt it all out, exactly how you feel. Show me a person who tells you exactly how they feel all the time, and I'll show you a person that has very few friends. It's just going to happen. You know, you have to be wise. Not dishonest. Not dishonest. But you know what? I think it comes down to recognizing that your assessment may not be the right assessment. You have a little less confidence in your own ability to discern, and you're really leaning upon the Lord. And sometimes the people that I have criticized in the past, God has turned around and used them in a great way. And I stand back and I go, wow, I guess my assessment was a little bit off. The Lord knew. Well, Samuel's concerned, so Saul says, go take a heifer and sacrifice. And of course he goes and does the sacrifice. It wasn't a lie. He invites Jesse to the sacrifice, then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming. That was not his normal route. If this prophet has come as a special trip to them, all they could think of is, we are in trouble. Prophets didn't mess around. They knew how he hacked Agag to pieces, and they're thinking, uh-oh, he's going to pronounce some judgment on us. We're in deep trouble. So they said, you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So the first son comes, the eldest son comes, the firstborn, the strength of the father. And Samuel looks at this guy. He says, wow, this has got to be the anointed. This has got to be the one. Probably tall, dark, handsome, you know. He was the one, the powerful looking guy. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now the Lord sees your heart. And I have heard people, in excusing a certain action that they have done, say to someone, well, you know, you can't judge me because the Lord knows my heart. I'd be careful if I were you at saying that, because I would say it like this. The Lord knows my wicked heart. You know, if someone has a criticism of me or they see something in me, you know, I can take it and learn from it. I can take it with a grain of salt. Because maybe it's a little harsh, maybe it's not, maybe there's a grain of truth to it, but I still want to hear, maybe the Lord is using them to speak to me. Even as David had to be cursed by Shimei, and God's, you know, one of his men wanted to go kill Shimei for that, and David says, no, let him go, because the Lord has ordained him to be there. But by the same token, you know, God looks at my heart, and if someone had a criticism, my first thought is, gee, if they knew the half of my wicked heart, they'd have a whole lot more to say against me. Because our hearts are wicked. You know, we are self-centered, and we have that tendency toward the flesh. And we need to chide our heart. And if someone else chides us, well, you know, that's part of the package. But I love this picture because Samuel is looking at the outside and is judging on the outside. You know how often we do that? It is so easy to do that. We evaluate people. You know, we size them up immediately when we meet them. I mean, that's the flesh. God doesn't want us to do that. I've learned to try to keep an open mind. I don't do it perfectly because I am still carnal in many respects, but I really seek to see beyond the outer appearance, what's there. You know, we judge so often. Well-dressed, poorly dressed, overweight, you know, beautiful, not beautiful, you know, and we make those judgments, but for God's standpoint, I mean, he says, let the mighty man not boast in his might, or the wise in his wisdom, or the rich in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. That's what the real evaluation the Lord is going to make, is does the person know him? And I think it's a challenge for all of us. This was especially a challenge for me as a single person when I was in West Covina. God really spoke to my heart about this, and getting around some of my sisters, we naturally want to gravitate toward the more beautiful and hang out with those who are more popular. And the Lord really chided me very, very strongly on a number of occasions, so much so that it affected me for the rest of my life, honestly. That I wanted to refuse that natural tendency to gravitate towards the wealthy or towards the popular or towards the beautiful and because I'm deceived. I don't see really the way God sees. I want to see how he sees. Because the value in people sometimes goes a lot more deeper than just the appearance. I mean, it does. And if we could look at people the way God sees them, look at the disciples Jesus chose. Who would have thought that he turned the world upside down with those men? We wouldn't have chosen them. But he saw the heart. I pray constantly when I meet people and talk with people. I pray that God would help me to see the person and not judge with outer judgment. But it's a difficult thing. As you can see, even Samuel, a wise man, a prophet of the Lord, had that difficulty. So then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made Shammah pass by and said, he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Samuel said, are all the young men here? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. Probably pointing outside of his tent. There he is out there keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy with bright eyes. Ruddy would be red. Some have said that he had red hair. Others have said that his complexion was red. that he kind of had a light skin complexion, so being out in the sun, he got sunburn. I think the best picture of this is that probably he was red-haired, but we really don't know, with bright eyes and good-looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But notice the contrast, verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now the Lord has used Samuel to anoint David. This is his first anointing. This is as just a young man out in the field. He doesn't know what's going on. He comes in and gets a bunch of oil poured over him. But now he has just a newfound power, newfound understanding. Something's happened to him. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And now this presents a difficulty for some. I don't understand fully, because it's called a distressing spirit from the Lord. It's called a distressing spirit, or literally evil spirit. I think the translators wanted to soften that a little bit, because to think about an evil spirit coming from the Lord seemed to be quite confusing. I think that God deals in primary causes, not secondary causes. Some have said that this could have been some type of malady that caused him to go into fits of rage, and anger. Some would describe him as a maniac depressive. Some would have some type of diagnosis of him, you know, and some type of mental condition. And that the people just looked at all those types of things as evil spirits, and that's their description of it. That's some people's assessment. I believe that if it says here it was an evil spirit from the Lord, that's probably what it was. And that was the primary cause of his malady, whatever it might have had as an outer manifestation. You know, the outer manifestation might be described as a maniac depressive person from this point on. Fits of rage and frustration, depression, and then other times he was calmed and soothed. But I think first cause is as it is here. Now certainly, this does present a theological question. How can an evil spirit come from the Lord? You know, there's a later, one of the battles in which the prophet said that I was, you know, God had asked his realm of the spirit, these angels and demonic entities, who will go down and get so and so to battle. I forget the king's name, and he says, one came up and says, "I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets." And the Lord says, "Go, that's a good idea. I'll let you do that." And that by way of concession, the Lord has allowed Saul to basically experience this. In other words, God has taken his hand off of him. The spirit of power that was anointing him has now left. And now he's left to his own devices. And Satan is allowed to harass him. But technically, what is Satan? You see, there is a picture here to me. And this is really how I view Satan. Some people get this dualistic mentality. You've got evil here and you've got good. You've got all good God and you've got Satan, and they're battling it out and they're equal powers. Not even. At best, Satan is just a tool in the hands of God. And that all he has done in this world, he is allowed by concession. But there's limitations to what he can do. Right now there is a restraining force in the world to prevent the whole world government from coming on the scene and raising up the Antichrist and him coming into power. Something's restraining that. I believe it's the Holy Spirit's influence through the church. And that one day the Lord will call his church home. And that restraining power of the Holy Spirit's influence through the church will be gone, and this world will totally be deluded and go into a period of time of total deception. The Antichrist will be raised up, cause the great and the small to take a mark. They can't buy or sell, and it'll be a total global government. We're moving in that direction right now. But something's restraining it from coming all together. I believe the world is eventually going to look at Christians as the biggest problem in the world. Our intolerance, our primitive ways, our primitive beliefs are hindering these new directions from happening. And even now, banks are a little frustrated every time they try to implement some new procedure. There's always some Christian saying, it's the Antichrist, you know, his system. And of course, they get a little frustrated, and Christians sometimes jump to conclusions in that. But we do see the general trend moving in that direction. You can't say, well, now this system or that system, now they've got the retinal scans, you know, some of the places they're testing, because there's about 400 identifying marks that are unique to your eye, the veins in your eye. You look through this little scanner, and it's a perfect identification mark. The only way someone could really fake that is to take your eye out or, you know, cut your head off and use your head on the scanner. It'd be a little messy. So it looks like a pretty good system to use. But one way or another, all the technology, however it works out, is going to be used by the Antichrist in the end times. So don't worry about your social security numbers or your bank account numbers. I remember when this big trend came in with all the little numbers that they put on all the products that you scan in the grocery store. Oh, books were written about how that was the mark of the beast. I think that the technology is moving in that direction. Absolutely. The technology is there to control people. One satellite can monitor 1 billion pets, and the InfoPet system with the little thing that they inject has a little thing you wave over it, and it can monitor over 1 billion pets. Imagine. Satellite tracking systems can track you within 10 feet. There's fascinating technology. I don't know how I got off on the subject, but know this, that eventually God is going to allow all this. Now, Saul's servants then said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command our servants, your servants who are before you, to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be when he will play it with his hand, when the distressing spirit from God is upon him, or you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." And one of his servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Now I believe this description of him was probably in retrospect. And as the writer is writing this, it's a retrospective statement about who the son of Jesse is. Whether he was at that point a mighty man of valor is questionable, because when he eventually comes forward to fight David and Goliath, Saul says, "You're but a youth." And he's a man of war from his youth. So I believe this description is retrospect. "But therefore Saul sent messengers to David and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse," I believe he became his armor bearer eventually. Again, it wasn't something immediate. Right now he's just a young man in the presence of Saul to play an instrument. "And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.' And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand." Remember, not the Holy Spirit, but an evil spirit that was allowed to come upon Saul. "He would take a harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." So a sad picture of a man who was once little in his own eyes is now tormented in his older years. What is eternity? One day we're going to stand before the presence of God, and all that we do here is going to be weighed in light of eternity. I don't want to get to the end of my life and become an old and foolish leader. I want to stay simple, recognize that God is the head of the church. He's the head. He's the one that's calling the shots. I've got to serve him, and I've got to serve him faithfully. And that each of us have that role. It's incumbent upon all of us to say, "Lord, what do you want in my life for me?" So I believe that we're entering into a very interesting picture of lessons of the heart. We're going to see now David being raised up and Saul becoming envious, and this battle, which provides a couple of things. It provides God's incredible patience towards Saul, despite how evil he became, which shows one side of God's nature, but also it shows how God allowed David to suffer much in the beginning, which I believe was part of his training and preparation to be king. God has to prepare us. Sometimes the lessons that we learn are not the lessons we would pick in the classroom. Is a little different classroom in God's school. But God's working out his details. It shows one side of God's nature, but also it shows how God allowed David to suffer much in the beginning, which I believe was part of his training and preparation to be king. God has to prepare us. And sometimes the lessons that we learn are not the lessons we would pick in the classroom. Is a little different classroom in God's school. But God's working out his details. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, Lord. We ask that you would grant to us wisdom and insight. So we know that you're in charge. That, Lord, whatever we experience here, we're experiencing as a test whether or not we will trust you, or whether we will lean to our own devices. Lord, keep us simple. Keep us humble. Lord, that you might continue to pour your Spirit out here and lead us in the way you want for us. Lord, there are so many areas we'd love to see you work in, and there's so much we'd love to see you do, Lord. We pray that we would never get thick and stubborn. Pray for every one of the leaders in this fellowship, that they'd walk in humility and serve you out of a true heart. That they would not think of themselves as something more important than they ought to. There would be a gracefulness about their life and a sensitivity to others, not in judgment or condemnation. Lord, in all things, we pray that we would become more gracious in our dealings with others as we recognize what great grace you've given us. Lord, we do pray that you might pour out your Spirit upon us. We pray that your people here would be open to your gifts and calling. Pray that you would continue to prepare men of God and women of God in this fellowship to serve you in a mighty way, to go forth from here and be used of you to do far greater things than what you're doing here. Lord, we thank you for your mercies. We love you, Lord. You know, right now, as we consider some of the lessons of the heart here, maybe you're thinking about some of these things for your own preparation and ministry and direction the Lord's calling you. And you feel God has put a call upon your life to serve him in some capacity. Right now, it'd be kind of neat if you'd stand to your feet. You feel God has put a call in your heart to maybe be a missionary or a pastor or a teacher or some aspect of calling in your life. So I want to pray for you and pray that God would just implant these lessons in your heart. So if you're here tonight, just stand to your feet. Anybody. Those around you, just maybe there's someone that's near you, can lay hands on you. And I'm going to lift you up to the Lord right now and pray for his anointing on your life and his empowering you and strengthening you for the service that he's called you. Lord, you see these standing who really are taking seriously the call and also seeing the necessary part of your dealing with them is sometimes a tough road to take. Lord, they're willing to say, yes, here am I, Lord. So I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would anoint them, would prepare them, would use them. Come upon them, Lord, and empower them for the direction you have for them. We commit them to you, Lord, right now. And we thank you for your mercies. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.